Now I have to live up to such an introduction, which is always difficult. First of all, I would like to thank you for inviting me to this conference. My wife and I, we enjoyed coming here. That brings back old memories. We've spent about 10 years in this country. It brings up new valuable experiences and new friends and personal contacts. And it renews a love affair with CBMC. My love affair with CBMC started in 1965 in Charlotte, North Carolina. My wife was the first lady who spoke at a CBMC breakfast in Charlotte. That was never has been done before. And I still remember that morning where people were wondering whether this would be a milestone or a millstone. In our hotel room, we have a bunch of wonderful red roses. Red roses is always a sign of love. We are still wondering who sent us that bunch of roses. We would like to thank you for that. But we really feel welcomed and loved. Appreciate it very, very much. I will be very careful not to spend too much time on memories after what I read in Fortune magazine some month ago. There was an interview with a former chairman of the supervisory board of Pepsi-Cola. The gentleman was in his 70s. And he was asked, the reporter asked him, "Do you consider yourself to be old?" And the old gentleman said, "As long as I have more visions than memories, I'm not old." I think that was a great statement and a great definition whether somebody is old or not. During the opening session on Monday night, some of our international guests referred to their problems with the English language, you remember. What they really were talking about, problems with the American language. We lived in Charlotte, North Carolina for a while, and I remember a visit with one of our big customers, with Burlington Industries. They had quite a number of British textile engineers working for them. And I remember that day I talked to one of them, and I said, "How do you like it down here in the South?" He said, "Well, we've had it. We go back to England." I said, "Why?" He said, "Well," he said, "let me give you an example." He said, "My wife went to the department store the other day, and that dumb little sales lady asked her, I said, 'You haven't been born down here in the South, have you? Where do you come from?' And she said, 'We come from Manchester, from England.' And then the girl said, 'Gee, as a foreigner, you speak remarkably good English.'" This is with apologies to Ted Hubbard, of course. So she came out and she said, "Let's have it. This is enough." And they went back. Let me now turn to the subject of my talk. I want to pick up the theme of your conference: building tomorrow's leaders today. The individual parts or pieces of this theme are very, very, very important. I would like to bring you a little bit of my view as far as I see this most important subject. What will tomorrow look like, most probably? And what will the necessary leadership for tomorrow look like? And how can we build for tomorrow? All this will be very sketchy, but I try to be very relevant and very practical. When we talk about leading, we really talk about influencing people. Leadership is influence. There are two kinds of influence, by the way. If the goal is to benefit the one being influenced, we call this leadership. If the goal is the benefit of the one who influences, we call this manipulation. And we should always know the difference. Who is influencing this world today? Where do people get orientation? Today's world is characterized by three things mainly: complexity, volatility, and uncertainty. It's very difficult to find orientation in today's world, which leads to a growing information and communication chaos. The world is overused, people say, but underinformed. More data does not mean more information, and more information does not mean more knowledge. These are two entirely different things. In this world, scientists are not the top information and top knowledge elite anymore. Scientists have been fragmented, this world, so we cannot get any orientation from scientists anymore. Scientists are specialists with highly segmented knowledge. They know too much about too little. That's the problem. Because they do not practice integrating learning, they cannot be opinion leaders. What could be the role of Christians in this kind of business? Let me ask the question, who supplies orientation in a fast-changing world? There are opinion leaders, very definitely, but where are they? Who are they? Our fast-changing world is influenced, changed, and driven by a new set of opinion leaders. These are pundits, accepted authorities in journalism. There are a few good people in this world who really know what they're talking about, and everybody reads what they say. These people are humble egotists. They're humble because they tell you they only can explain to you the world today. They always say we don't know what's going to be tomorrow, but today we know what we're talking about. And they're egotists because they're totally convinced that they're better than everybody else, and they'll let you know as well. These people are good listeners and fast learners. That's what we should learn from them. They're good listeners and fast learners. And they are learning integrators. They can play domino. And this primarily makes them opinion leaders. Their way of approaching reality makes them being very close, very above scientists, professors, for instance. I discussed this with one of my friends in New York recently. This friend is a liberal Jew. And when we discussed this, he said, the tremendous growth of complexity in today's world must drive people to Christ. That's what the liberal Jew said, because it makes evolution more and more improbable. What could be the role of Christians in this big game? Because Christians should be learning integrators. We should be able to integrate what's happening in this world to what the Bible says. If we couldn't, who else could? But let me ask the next question. How do today's opinion leaders really work? All of them work for a very few daily newspapers. These most important top newspapers are the New York Times and the Financial Times. And then in the distance, the Wall Street Journal. These people have a huge number of information collectors worldwide. And these pundits, they put it together and integrate it. These journalists are exceptional people. They are all brilliant thinkers. They are all good listeners, and they are all smart networkers. They are all what we should be. They are all fast-footed. They are all 24-hour people. They are all global-minded. They all work crisscrossing. They are all learning integrators. Their rule is to be comprehensive, actual, relevant, and fast. They steal from the top daily newspapers they do not work for, all of them. Weekly newspapers, which much less people steal from the daily papers, and therefore they don't have to be that fast. But what is the role of these top opinion leaders? Who really shapes this world? What we know and what we think we know, there are about 2,000 people in this world who make opinion, not more. Just about 2,000 people who make opinion. There are about 100,000 people in this world who have an opinion. That's what the World Economic Forum calls the information elite. There's a big group of people who are accepting these people's opinion or change their opinion. Sometimes they're being manipulated into a new opinion. And there's a vast majority in this world who have no opinion and wouldn't even care. I wonder in which group the Christians should be. There are not too many of them in the first group. I hope there are lots of them in the second and the third group. You know, when we as Christians want to influence the world around us, we should at least know where our good, strong competitors are. We should at least know that because we want to influence the world and we want to influence opinion leaders. This is our business. You know, when it's our goal to build tomorrow's leaders, we have to find out what tomorrow might look like. CBMC is in a marketplace ministry. What will tomorrow's marketplace look like? This world we live in is undergoing wild changes. The amount and the frequency of changes is absolutely wild. The variety of changes is wild. And the impact of these changes is more than what most of us can take. CBMC will only be able to work and to act in this world intelligently and blessed if our speed of learning is at least as fast as the speed of change. If there's a great difference, we might have problems. Let me remind you, Jesus himself was very concerned that the people of Israel did not consider it to be important to understand the signs of the time. You remember? He very much criticized their unwillingness to learn and to be open-minded. In one of our CBMC international sessions this week, we tried to understand the variety and the multitude of impacts on these many changes. Our world has become a big game of domino. Let me show you one of my transparencies, which might scare the living daylight out of you, but I'm going to share it with you anyhow. No, again. Now, here it is. That'll be the only one which is really difficult. The rest is a little bit on the simple side. Let me get my pointer. I need my pointer. Otherwise, I can't point to anything. Oh, yeah, here we are. It all starts with change. These changes have impacted so many things in our world, and in every one of these things, CBMC is somehow meeting people who need help. Let me make it a little bit more simple and switching over to another, to the same thing, showing you two different circles going on in this world. And you all know them. I'm just bringing something to your attention which you know. The first series of changes starting here led to kind of a cultural revolution. This cultural revolution has influenced the church very, very much. And it hit the church in a moment where evangelical Christianity more or less left the Western culture. It influenced leadership very, very, very much. Another aspect of the weakening of leadership is the departure of love, which Jesus said would happen. We are dealing with wild contrasts. One of our big problems we have is the total failure of education. Our schools in Europe, at least, do not prepare young people for life anymore. And I think in this country it might be quite similar. We've been discussing this with top educators and professors from universities, and we never met. We just could never meet. We told them, those people you prepare for life, we can use them. And they told us, if you want them different, why don't you change them? We can't do this either. We have to work. The red circle is something else. Through the collapse of communism and the development of communication, the process of globalization was started. That killed the so-called second world. So the only two worlds we have left is the first world and the third world. And that was enough to make the world global. That changed the future of work, that changed the role of money, and this is here where the power of evil came in a very, very dangerous way. And one of the final tests we Christians may face is what we do with evil in this world. I found a quotation from a very prominent American, and he put it up what we should think. This should be our creed. We are permanently confronted with a series of fantastic opportunities which are all, very unfortunately, fantastically well camouflaged as unsolved problems. That's the way we should see it. We have millions of chances in this world, but most of the chances come as problems. And we have to unwrap them like candies, because deep inside of almost every problem there is a chance. One of the things which I just mentioned, which is quite difficult for most of our churches, is the migration of Christianity. You know, the whole thing started in Jerusalem. From there, it went into the Roman Empire. Then Christianity came to Europe, then to North America, and right now it's moving to Africa, Asia, and South America. Evangelicals worldwide today are about 400 million. Approximately 70% of those 400 million live in Africa, Asia, South America. We have to realize this, that there's a shifting. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will blow where it wants to go. That's what we face today. Evangelicals in Western countries, 1960, half of them lived in Western countries. In 1990, it was about 38%, and at the turn of the century, there will be not more than 30-31% of all evangelicals living in Western countries, which means that Christian theology of the future will be shaped not in Europe and not in North America. These people living in these other countries, they have quite different goals than we have. They have quite different goals as far as liberty is concerned, as poverty is concerned, as revolution is concerned, as freedom is concerned. Evangelicals in Brazil. Brazil is still the largest Roman Catholic country worldwide. 1960, there were just 4 million. Today, there are 26 million. 18% of the entire population of Brazil is evangelical. You see the reason why the Pope travels there so often? Christians in Africa. This is even more breathtaking. The turn of the century, 2% of all Christians worldwide lived in Africa. Today, 17% of all Christians worldwide live in Africa. Uganda, 80% of people in Uganda are Christians. Do you know that there are more missionaries from Uganda working in the United States than there are U.S. missionaries working in Uganda? You have to get used to this kind of thing. It's new. Christians in Asia, turn of the century, 4% of all Christians worldwide lived in Asia. Today it's 20% of all Christians living in Asia. Half of all the largest Christian churches worldwide are in South Korea. So the Christian church has to find a new way to its role in our part of the world. And we might help them. You know, we are used to this kind of thing, but the church isn't. When you are put into a leadership position, the first thing you have to do, and the first thing you better do, is to fully understand what you do and what has to be done. As a consultant, I have developed a simple sequence of 4 questions which you should go through, where each question can only be asked and only be answered after the previous question has been intelligently answered. As a result of this little exercise, we came to a point where we better understood what Europartners really is and how Europartners really works. Let me show this to you, because I consider this to be helpful. If we really want to understand CBMC, the first question you have to ask, who are we? You have to explain your identity before you talk about goals. This is extremely important. You have to come up with kind of a personality profile of CBMC. We will do such a thing on Saturday morning. You have to define the core values of CBMC. You have to define your basic concept. You really consider yourself to be a ministry? Most people don't know what that is. Are you a fellowship? Are you a task force? I don't think you're not a committee, because everybody knows what a committee is. It's a group of people but doesn't accomplish anything. Yeah. So committee is probably a poor word. After you have been found answer to that question, you can go to the next question. What do we want to accomplish? What are your goals? What is your vision? What are your priorities? What are your CBMC priorities? What are your personal priorities? They should fit together. If they don't fit together, CBMC has a problem with its people. Then comes the next question, how do we work? You have to explain your strategy. Do you have biblical models? Are you probably a consulting company? Are you in the coaching business? You really are, because Christians always coach non-believers. That's what they really do. And only you have found an answer to this one, you can ask the last question, what do we have to work with? What are our resources? What is our core competence? What are our personal sources of energy? What are our networks? You know, the good thing is, if something of this doesn't work, if your strategy doesn't work, you have to go back to your goals. If you think your goals don't work, you have to go back to your identity. This whole thing has to fit. And then you really understand what you do and you are able to ask questions. Sure. And you can even answer questions from outsiders. You can make copies of that if you want it. Whenever you want to understand what you do, you first have to ask yourself who you are. Many managers of big corporations never have asked that question. And leaders should always ask that question. I remember many occasions where people asked that question, what is CBMC? And most of the cases, the CBMC had told them what CBMC does, but not what CBMC is. And these are two different things. A man will never understand what CBMC does if you tell him what it is. Would you be able to tell somebody asking that question in a simple, intelligent way what CBMC is? I remember a story which really happened in Switzerland several years ago. The CEO of Rolex, which is probably the most famous watch company, had lunch with a friend in a Swiss restaurant Sunday. When another friend passed by, and he tapped him on the shoulder, and he asked that CEO, how's the watch business doing? And he said, I don't know. He said, hey, listen, you are in the watch business. And he said, you don't know how it's going? I said, I'm not in the watch business. He said, and what business are you in? He said, I'm in the business of luxury goods. I'm not concerned about watches. Very important. In what business is CBMC in? No. We have to understand what we are. In Europartners, we came up with a... No, I have to take it away. We have come up with a new model. We think that at least Europartners, and probably CBMC as well, is a consulting company. When you look at a consulting company, you find out very fast that any consulting company is depending on the quality and experience of its consultants. They are knowledge workers. Christians, knowing their Bible, are knowledge workers. It's depending on the spiritual capital of the company. We have spiritual capital in CBMC. These are our intangible assets, as you would call them in business language. Yeah? Europartners, what are their spiritual capital? And this is true for CBMC. The most valuable capital we have is the Holy Spirit capital, which is part of our assets. We have the word capital, which is our assets. We have our experience capital, what people are very much interested in, which is our assets. We have a global network capital. We have kind of a know-how network, which is our knowledge bank. You have a knowledge bank. You have a little book where you can go to when you want knowledge. Who lives where and does what? This could be, you know, we have, CBMC has so many global resources which are so valuable. If we really put them to work, I couldn't see any other instrument to change the world with worldwide. Because God is with us. Why do people we talk to need consulting? Why do managers need consulting? This is no particular group of people. People who manage always have a certain problem. If they really do what they're told to do, they have a problem. Experience shows that every job on the long run changes the person who performs it, who does it. We are talking about a job-specific deformation process. Most managers have deformed minds. Why? Well, that comes with the job. Otherwise, you wouldn't be a good manager. Leaders and managers in particular have to deal with two things, with poorly defined problems and with poorly trained people. And that makes a bad combination. But their job is well-defined to achieve certain results. No? Although so-called people work for them is only an instrument to achieving results, they have become people workers. Dealing with people is not the center of their work, but the main reason for most of their problems. Yeah. Therefore, managers are very often caught between two conditions. On the one side, they have to deal with their people in an authentic, human way. In this respect, people are partners. On the other side, people are mere instruments necessary for achieving planned results. In this respect, getting humanly too close to people creates difficulties regarding their character as instruments. That's the very narrow road they walk. Very obviously, managers are walking a very narrow road between team spirit and appreciation on the one side and strategic communication and sometimes even manipulation on the other side. They always do. In order to deal with this difficult contradiction rather successfully, leaders and managers need two kinds of help. They all need personal energy, and they all need consulting assistance. Hardliners will act differently than humanists or softies, but they all have the same kind of problem. Since there is no such thing as an official, established training for leadership or management, these above-mentioned problems can lead to professional success, to failure, or to burnout, depending on what kind of help they get. This is the part of the process where consulting comes into the picture, either by counseling or by coaching. Let me give you an example. Some time ago, a very well-known American Christian group called a group of CEOs together, Christian CEOs, and asked them what their main problems were. This is what these people said. They asked them, what are the three greatest challenges you face as a Christian corporate executive? First one, they said, morality of accumulation, which takes moral leadership and stewardship and enterprise. We don't get help. Fishbowl life, finding friends you can truly trust, support and accountability. The next one was integrating Christian principles and getting everyone to buy in, which means helping employees and families. Burnout, handling pressure and demands, loss of joy and vitality. Compartmentalization versus integration of your personal belief system. This is really the most tricky one. Proper balance between family, work and ministry. Challenge of free market and obligations to shareholder. Government relations, employee relations, right sizing. Not downsizing, right sizing. Role of your wife in your work, how to build partnership and mission statements. Now remember, all of these are Christian CEOs. You should see the list of the non-Christian CEOs. But these are the people you should never forget as CBMC. These are our brothers, and they really need help. There is a certain group of people which is particularly in danger. These are people who are exclusively success-oriented. If you are too success-oriented, you really end up in self-built traps very, very often. Let me give you a list which shows that. What are these people, what's their problems? These people who are exclusively success-oriented. And you might know some of this. They exclude their spouses and children from their professional life, and they switch off a very important source of support and energy. They shrink their social environment and substitute good friends with customers and colleagues, and they destroy their most important personal safety net. They believe they can increase their productivity by increasing their working time and pressure, and they lose their own personal identity. They discard all people surrounding them who give them open and sincere feedback, and they switch off important corrections and crucial information. They concentrate on those areas of work which have given them success so far, and they narrow down their horizon and become increasingly unwilling and unable to change. And the last one, they discard the highest authority, God, from their life and become self-complacent, and they lose contact with reality. becoming dangerously helpless in crisis situations. And there are thousands and thousands and thousands of them. Never forget, these are the kind of people who need your help, who need your patience, who need your understanding, who need your mercy. And they live in a prison, and they're really deeply within. They would like to get out of the prison, but they do not know how. There's a tremendous lack of imagination how to get out of a prison. And they feel they're in a prison. But we have to help them. When it comes to leadership, we have to keep in mind what one of our most important leadership and management gurus told us, Peter Drucker. You probably have heard this statement, but we forget it again and again and again. He says, very few leaders realize that there is only one person they can lead and they have to lead. And this person is he himself or she himself. A leader who cannot lead himself cannot lead other people. This is something where Jesus wants to help us. Because we always, this is such a simple truth, but we forget it. Friends, we forget it. I've forgotten it. You have forgotten it. If you cannot lead yourself, you cannot lead other people. We have to be reminded of that. And you find this in Jesus' message also, in different ways. But it's really what he says. We should look at ourselves as well. Consultants are usually hard-working people. And the better and bigger the consultant company, the harder people in it work. I know people in big, famous consulting companies who work 10, 11, 12 hours a day, 6 or 7 days a week, 50 weeks a year. The risk of burnout is very high, but God does not want us to burn out. He does not want us to burn out. Let me slip in a little illustration. Scientists tell us that Mexico City is sinking. According to a New York Times article, where it said, so much water has been pumped out from the aquifer beneath the city to satisfy its 18 million residents that the ground is collapsing at a stunning rate. The city has sunk 30 feet in the past century. Let me ask you a personal question. Is a similar thing happening to you spiritually? You have given so much to others that your energy is gone very, very, very slowly. You feel drained, depleted, as if your life is collapsing in itself. What started as a noble venture to help thirsty people has become a journey to the desert. I don't know how many of us are living in a desert, but there is a number of people even in this room who lives in a desert. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You remember? He who believes in me, out of his heart, he said, will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. So Jesus painted a picture of abundant supply. When you live in a desert, it is difficult to imagine abundant supply. You have to find an oasis. I think this is an oasis. This conference could be an oasis for many people. Europe could be an oasis for other people. Besides that, we should never forget that it's one of our prime responsibilities to consult each other. We are not only consultants to the unbelieving world, we are consultants to each other. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, if one member of the body of Christ suffers, all the members of the body suffer. We have to take this seriously. And in Galatians 6, Paul reminds us, let us work for the benefit of all, starting with the people closest to us in the community of faith. I think this is one of the reasons we have this conference. Professional Christians, as CBMC staff for instance, always face a serious problem when they forget what Jesus is really looking for. Jesus was primarily looking for that we be for him, and then number two, to work for him. Jesus is much more interested in our love than in our service. We should never forget that. Jesus is much more interested in our love than in our work. Only if we love him, we work in a blessed way. Let me come back to this consulting picture. Do you know that there is a fantastic reason why Christians should be wonderful consultants? I met with one of the leaders of Germany's largest headhunting company, and he said, "We made a terrific discovery. We made a terrific discovery." He said, "Willingness to change has something to do with willingness to love." He said, we made a study, an extensive study, and we found out that there is an obvious correlation between two basic human characteristics: the willingness and the ability to change myself and others, and the willingness and the ability to love people. Did you know that? I mean, we are people who should be able and willing to love people. If we have a group of consultants who are able and willing to love people, these would be the most qualified people to change. So Christians should be change agents in a terrific way. There are two essential leadership qualifications: the willingness and the ability to change, and the willingness and the ability to love. And the one comes with the other. I thought this was fantastic. I never dreamed that something would exist. But doesn't God prepare his people in a wonderful way? God prepares his people always beyond our understanding. That's fantastic. You remember one of those four questions I showed you at the beginning was, how do we work? How does a Christian consultant exert spiritual influence on other people? God supplied us with a very unique approach. This uniqueness comes in when we understand what his part is and what our part is. We never should mix these two up. We came up with a kind of an influence triangle. When you get involved with another person and want to influence him spiritually, these are the three components of that process which really work. What we need is the divine power of the Holy Spirit. God really pulls people to him. That's what the Bible says. We need this magnetic field of the Holy Spirit pulling people into a spiritual discussion. The next thing which we have to come up is love for the people we talk to, and good information and good communication. This has to do with personality, that has to do with competence. We come back to that, what really makes leadership. Now, what are we talking about when we say this? Yeah. What are we talking about? When we talk about the divine power which pulls people, we're talking about John 12:32. This is God's work. This upper part is God's work. That's something we could never do. It's God's work. This down here is our work. Yep. The individual to be coached needs this, needs this, needs this. Hebrews 4:12 and Matthew 4:4, you probably know what the Bible tells. When we talk about love for the target group, we have to invest in friendship. One of my great models for this was Ted DeMoss. I remember the first time I met him, he showed me a bunch of calling cards. And on the back of those calling cards, he had the dates where he invited these people for lunch. And some of them, there were 10, 11, 12, 13 dates. I was very much impressed. It was the first living example I run into of investing in friendship. Then we have to have loving patience. We should learn to spell what 1 Corinthians 13 really means. Really spell it again and again and again. It's a very basic message. And we should try to walk in their shoes. Yeah. Good information and communication. Our starting point should always be 1 Peter 3:15, where we are told we should always be able and willing to explain to other people what the reason of our hope is. We should never use pious language. This is deadly. They think we are foreigners. We should give no answers where there wasn't a question asked before. Many Christians give too many answers without a question being asked. That's not what a testimony really is. And we should be able to translate God's word into people's lives. These people live a life which is much different than what we live. And we have to get into them. We cannot expect them to get into us. That sometimes takes a lot of patience. Some people we talk to are really not that lovable. And really a lot of patience, a lot of mercy. When a consultant walks into an office of a company and is telling his story, what he could do for the client, very often the client responds and says, "Don't tell me, show me." When a parent tries to teach one of his or her children how to live a decent life, the youngster might respond, "Don't tell me, show me." When a Christian wants to give a testimony to an unbeliever and tells him that God gives peace and joy and patience, the unbeliever might tell you, "Don't tell me, show me." What is it what we should show? What is it that God wants us to show? You know, when I really think about it, what we could show to other people, then it's these four things, and I think God wants us to show them. First of all, we have great opportunities in business life. And I consider this to be very important. Christians are not better people. They are better off. Unfortunately, it would be wonderful if we would be the better people, but usually we aren't. We are not automatically better people. We are better off. What do Christians have others don't? Number one, they have liberating forgiveness. Having experienced the cleanup of their past sinful lives, they can now better deal with present and future tasks and problems. This is really true. Having experienced freedom, they now have the courage to better deal with challenges and changes, to disagree gracefully with the world around them. Please keep this in mind. We have to learn to disagree gracefully with other people. That'll impress them mightily. Patient love. Having experienced the love of their Creator God, they have now found a realistic way to love others as co-creatures. Leading people means loving people. Leadership without love will eventually turn into manipulation. That's a matter of patience, and that's a matter of time. And that's a matter of how much the other one is really irritating you. New energy. Having experienced a living, powerful God who gives daily strength to his people, they have learned to rely on his promises and not on their own strength. By doing this, they can be more creative than others and not waste energy for ego trips any longer. This is true or should be true in your life. And now comes the last one, higher standards. Christians ought to have higher standards. Having experienced God's holiness and high standards, they have accepted his goal for their lives and his help to accomplish them. With this help, thank you for the help. With this help, they can take on more responsibility, knowing that he's aware of their strengths and weaknesses. He gives them the freedom to accept both success and failure, because his yardstick is fruit. We have to learn the difference between fruit and success. When people talk about success, it's always their success. And when we talk about fruit, it's always his fruit. Please, let's never mix this up. People have tried to tell me that the word success is in the Bible. It's not in the original text. People have brought it in, but it's not in there. The main subject of the conference is leadership. Please keep in mind, every process, every progress in this world can be traced back to good leadership. Every problem in this world can be traced back to lack of leadership or poor leadership. Always. There are almost no exceptions to that rule. The greatest need in today's world is quality leadership. By far the greatest need. Leadership, public leadership, for instance, took a severe blow when it was questioned publicly. You know when that was? during the so-called student revolution. Since then, it has never recovered. Let me show you a little picture which was published in Newsweek. I think that's very sad. This was when the student revolution was in 68. Before here, Americans thought very highly of Congress. 42% trusted Congress. After that, it was only 13%. And it has never really recovered. Before that, the executive branch got 41%. Today it gets 12. Probably within the Clinton era, it gets even less than 12. I don't know. The press, they got a fairly good deal because they were writing about the dirty stuff here, so not bad. Major companies, 55%, ending up with 19. You see, always it's the break is here, and there is no recovery. Colleges, universities, 61, well, they were halved. That's okay. Medicine, 73, 23, one-third. So we live in a world of damaged leadership. Leadership is not being in high regard for many people. We live in a world of distorted, damaged leadership. So might be that many people are looking to the Christians. What kind of leadership will you be able to come up with? We could set a wonderful example. That brings me to the question, what is leadership made of? What are the main ingredients of leadership? There are two main ingredients for leadership. The one is professional competence, and the other one is personality. Good leadership takes about one-third competence and two-thirds personality. When we ask ourselves, where and when do we learn competence? Is at school, between 7 and 25, 28, whatever. The more important question is, where do we learn personality? What do you think? Where do we learn personality? At home. But when? Now comes the real bad part. When do we learn personality? In early childhood. When a child is 7 years old, the forming of personality is all over. After that, there's not too much happening. Number one, there's nobody interested in shaping your personality. School is not. High school is not. University is not. The business is not. If you have not the right personality in a corporation, you are either sent to a seminary where you don't learn anything or you're fired. But nobody is, the only people who were really interested in shaping your personality were loving parents. Nobody else. But let's keep this in mind. The most leadership problems are personality problems. If you check a list once in a while, why companies go broke, it's pretty rare because of a lack of competence. It's usually a lack of personality. Just somebody could not run it. Some 1 or 2 years ago, the world's largest headhunting company, Korn Ferry, made a presentation in Vienna. They had researched 500 chief executive officers of big companies, and many of them were among the Fortune 500. And one of the questions they asked them was, where are leadership skills best learned? What do you see? Either the hard way, on the job, or in childhood. One is the best. In childhood. That's what these people said. Now, this is the answer of the best people this country has to offer. If they say that they learned what they needed to have in leadership in childhood, we should take that serious. You know, the worst thing is at seminars. That doesn't mean that we should stop this conference, but I mean, you can always build on what already exists. But if you have a personality which is zero useful, you've had it. This is it. Very tragic, but you cannot change an adult starting from nothing in a normal way. But this world is filled with managers and leaders who are brilliant professionals but have distorted, useless personalities. I think you know dozens of examples. Yeah? Scientists tell us that you cannot change the personality of an adult. Again, What do you do with a manager or with a leader who has a brilliant mind, but who is arrogant, not trustworthy, talks down to people, or manipulates? What do you do with him? If you have the authority to fire him, you fire him. If you are suffering under him, this is it. A Christian consultant, my friends, would take his main operating manual and read what the Apostle Paul has to say. When the question comes up whether the personality of an adult leader or manager can be changed, Paul gives us interesting advice in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, if a person is united with Christ, his personality will be changed and renewed. The old personality disappears, he said, and a new creation is beginning to exist. Isn't that wonderful? Do you know that almost nobody knows this? How many people are there who know this? This is one of the core competences of biblical Christianity. One of the core competences of biblical Christianity. If we would take this divine offer seriously and sell it to the business community, we should be able to run leadership development seminars night and day throughout the year and even make a bundle of money with it. That there's a real chance to change an adult manager's personality. If we would take that seriously. If people would take that seriously. Several years ago, a study was done why some companies enjoy lasting success and why others don't. The reason was that these companies all knew the importance of a decisive difference. They all knew what to change and what to preserve, and they never mixed it up. What they all changed was their way of doing business, their way of planning, their way of selling, their way of inventing, controlling, and producing. And what they all preserved and never changed was their corporate identity, their corporate mission, their corporate value system, their corporate vision. That they preserved the important, and they changed what had to be changed. You know, they changed their ways of acting in the marketplace when the nature of the marketplace changed. Otherwise, they would have lost touch with reality. And I think CBMC has to look into the same thing. The nature of our marketplace has changed tremendously. And I think we should always try to find out whether our way of going into the marketplace shouldn't change as well. In a Christian movement like CBMC, this touches on the role of tradition. When Christians talk about tradition, they write this with capital letters, particularly churches. CBMC should be aware that there is no room for tradition of practice, but they should take every effort to preserve the tradition of principle. We should only have a tradition of principle. We should have no tradition of practice. Let me give an example from the New Testament, foot washing. Remember the story? We see no need for the tradition of the practice of foot washing. But we have to make sure that the principle of foot washing is preserved, which is servanthood. This is a very important dimension of leadership, recognizing the role of tradition, what to change and what never to change, what to preserve. The soon beginning cooperation between CBMC USA and CBMC International may very well be an important step for both groups. They both have a different kind of corporate culture, which is not a problem. Both can learn from each other. Both should learn from each other. Each one has a lot to offer. But in a globalized world, there will be no room for islands anymore. Even the United States is not an island anymore. We cannot operate in an island and out of an island. Biblical Christianity is and always was truly international. And its ambassadors have to be international minded. We should never forget that Jesus himself started the process of globalization. You know where and when? When he made his public statement, "I am the light of the world." That was a claim for global leadership. That's one of the main reasons other religions sometimes don't like us. Because we have started with somebody with a claim for global leadership. That make biblical Christianity, right from the beginning, an international movement. Nobody else has come up with such a claim. Nobody else would dare to come up with such a claim. Jesus did. What both CBMC groups will have to get used to is unity in diversity. Both groups have an international message. Both groups have to learn again and again that global leadership means primarily team leadership and preferably network, not hierarchy. And there's even a secret to success, which we should be reminded again and again. You know, within every human being, there is a deep, deep desire, at least once in his life, to be part of something great and significant. This desire only Jesus satisfies. And I think this is the secret of Christian leadership, to assist people in satisfying this deep desire. When you ask yourself, how could it be that a bunch of people, after Jesus died, were able to conquer the entire antique world? All they had were memories of a resurrected Jewish carpenter. But they had run into somebody who has been satisfying this deep desire, and they really kept on going. The greatest explanation and declaration of Christian leadership is given to us by Jesus himself. Strangely enough, he gave it as an answer to a rather stupid question of his disciples in a very tense and serious situation. There was a night in Jerusalem where everybody knew there would be trouble tomorrow, serious trouble. And in this important situation, these fellows started bickering over whom would be up being the greatest. Do you remember? Today probably they would ask who gets the largest offices on either side of you. And then Jesus intervened. And do you remember what he said? He said, "Kings like to throw their weight around, and people in authority like to give themselves fancy titles. It's not going to be that way with you," he said. "Let the senior among you become like the junior. Let the leader act the part of the servant. I have taken my place among you," Jesus said, "as the one who serves. And you have stuck with me through thick and thin. Now I confer on you the royal authority my Father conferred to me, so you can eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and be strengthened as you take up responsibilities among the congregation of God's people." Whenever we discuss leadership, that should be on the table. Always. Whenever we discuss Christian leadership, this declaration should be on the table. When I think about what leadership really is, I would come up with this kind of a definition. Leadership is not a job. Leadership is not a vehicle to get rich in a hurry. Leadership is not working from a textbook. Friends, good leadership is a lifestyle. You either like it or you don't. A demanding lifestyle. It requires to be wide awake all the time. It requires the continuous sharpening of one's skills and competences. It requires the personal willingness to grow in knowledge and in character. It requires to extend the dimension of quality to all areas of life. It requires never to be satisfied with work done second class. It requires the willingness to love people and to serve people and help them grow to their full potential. It requires to set the highest goal, to touch our world for God and for greatness. Thank you.